Welcome to our pulpit tonight, J.B. Wilbanks, and I pointed to him. And you come on, J.B. He's relatively recent to Tyler, and I've just gotten to know him a little bit myself. We had lunch together a few months back, but it's great. And he'll do a little more introducing of himself to you tonight. J.B., welcome.
Thank you.
It's good to have you here.
All right, well, thank you so much for having me tonight. I want you to know that as I was talking with Dan before he left, and as I was going through the process of being called out here to Tyler, one of the things that he told me was build a relationship with Tyler Press. That John and this church was very much to him and Brittany a second home. A place that they felt very loved and very cared for. And I have can only say that it's my time here. I have felt that same warmth and welcome in getting to know John and getting to know others from this community. For the past 13 years, long before I had received this call to Tyler, I had heard stories about Mr. Bertino, because my wife grew up here in Tyler, going to Grace Prep, and grew up with Mr. Bertino as her Bible teacher, and was greatly enriched in her knowledge of the Scriptures and her walk with the Lord because of his ministry through that teaching at Grace. And as I have gotten to know more and more of the students at RUF, and also receiving the emails that John sends out about updates of goings on here at the church, I have seen just how far spread the reach and the influence of the Bertinos are, and so I just wanted to point that out. I am originally from Linden, Texas, and it's about an hour and a half northeast of here. Graduated high school from Linden back in 2003, went to Texas A&M. That's where my wife and I met. Her name's Allison. We met actually in a Romans Bible study at our church, which is a fantastic place to meet your spouse, because you get to really trudge through some really deep stuff together right off the bat. We met our sophomore year, got married as soon as we graduated college, and moved up to Dallas, and I started seminary at Dallas Theological Seminary. We both grew up Baptist, and Dallas Seminary was for me just kind of a natural next step. And it was actually during our time at Dallas that I was wrestling through some theological things that I had actually been wrestling through ever since early on in high school. But it all kind of came to a head there at that time in my life, and came to embrace what I'd consider a full Westminster Reformed theology, and felt the Lord leading us into ministry in the Presbyterian Church. And so I was actually at the time helping out with the Southern Baptist Church plant, and was being very upfront with the head pastor there at that church about kind of the things I was wrestling through and thinking through. And he was very gracious, because I didn't want to just like blindside him with, hey, we're heading to the PCA. But he was very gracious, and he actually put me in contact with a PCA church planter there in the same community, a guy named Bryce Waller, who took me under his wing, cared for Allison and I, and kind of brought us into this whole Presbyterian world. And it was there that I went through care, came under care with the presbytery, went through licensing and ordination and all of that fun stuff. And so actually about 4 years ago, we were coming to the end of our seminary and all of that, and we're beginning to pray about where the Lord might lead us in ministry. What is the next step for us? And there was this one morning during the summer where my wife and I were both up and we were getting dressed and ready for work, and she just turns to me and says, I really think that you should consider doing college ministry. okay, let's pray about that and talk about that and see what that would look like. And so at that point, I got in contact with a guy named Keith Berger, who's the area coordinator for RUF for the Southwest. And we had a conversation, began talking about what ministry with RUF might look like. And then the next summer, so now 3 summers ago, we went to Atlanta, Georgia, went through RUF assessment to work with RUF as a campus minister. And we're approved to do that. And at the time, actually felt that the Lord was leading us to start an RUF at the campus of the University of Texas at Arlington. That was the community that we were in. This was this massive campus right in the heart of DFW, massively multinational, multicultural, huge need for gospel ministry. And there was a lot of desire within the presbytery to see that work happen. And so we started down that road of gathering students, meeting students, having Bible studies, all of these things. But at the same time, when we came out of assessment, we told Keith that if there's one trump card, it would be Tyler. So if Tyler ever came available, we would love to know about that opportunity. So for the past 3 years, we had actually just been going full steam towards a work at UT Arlington, having no notion or clue that Tyler would ever come available. And then back in April, Keith called and said, "Hey, I want to talk to you about Tyler." We were obviously at this point very invested at UTA. So my first question was to him was, well, what's the status of UT Arlington and the ministry here becoming an RUF? And long story short, with the way that the presbytery had been working and looking at new works, it was not going to be until about 2020 that they were ready to come back around to look at UTA for an RUF. So we felt like that was the Lord closing the door on that to open the door for us to come to Tyler and to enter into this work. And we are thrilled to be here. It has been a fantastic semester so far. It's been exciting to see what the Lord is doing in the lives of students on the campus of UT Tyler. Just to see students inviting new students. There's new faces every week at large group. And that is just thrilling to see the stories of students getting grace, understanding the gospel, growing in their faith. It's been a thrilling time already. And so we're grateful to be here, thankful to be here. And thank you for having me tonight. Actually, I guess I should also inform you about our kids. Because, yes, we do have a 2.5-year-old little girl and a 7-month-old boy. He just turned seven months old on Friday. He's sick, but you wouldn't know it because he's as happy as can be, but just kind of blowing out diapers left and right now. So it's kind of a nasty affair. But he is, they're both just wonderful kids. We're very thankful that the Lord has blessed us with them. But tonight, what I want to do is actually bring you guys in to where we are as an RUF this semester in large group. As I was praying about where the Lord might be leading me as far as the preaching of His Word in large group throughout the semester, He just impressed upon my heart to go to the Gospel of John. And I hope you'll see why tonight as we look at John and as we open up this Gospel. But if you will, if you'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1, we're just going to start here at the very beginning in verses 1 through 18 of John 1. So if you'll read with me, beginning there in verse 1, John writes this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you have spoken and you have revealed yourself, and you have revealed yourself most clearly and perfectly in the person of Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would point our hearts to him tonight, and that you would open our hearts in faith to behold him, to love him, and to embrace him. Pray this in his name. Amen. So, one of the biggest, most primary reasons why I felt the Lord leading me to the Gospel of John for this first semester of ministry with RUF was that I want us to wrestle with this question of who is Jesus. Because when we come together as a large group at RUF, and there's people from all kinds of backgrounds and all kinds of different life circumstances and different places, they're coming with all kinds of different presuppositions, assumptions about who Jesus is or his relevance to their life. Jesus is certainly the most popular historical figure in the history of the world, and yet he is the most misunderstood figure in the history of the world. And so when we come together, and they come from just this spectrum of different backgrounds and beliefs concerning Jesus, some of them come with an idea that Jesus is primarily just a good, moral person, that he's this example to be followed, to kind of live the best life or the most moral life possible. And then for others who come into our group, for them, Jesus is primarily a good teacher of religious thought, religious ideas. He's kind of lumped together with Buddha, Siddhartha, Muhammad, or even somebody more contemporary like Martin Luther King Jr. And then for others who come to us, Jesus is more kind of like this supernatural buddy. He's just this friend. He's someone who's less someone to be obeyed, but more of just a friend, a buddy who will stand by them and affirm them in whatever life choices they're making. He's whatever they believe him to be. Or for some of them, that question of who is Jesus just seems irrelevant. It doesn't matter. He simply doesn't matter in the grand scheme of their life at all. But that question of who is Jesus is the most important question that any of us will ever wrestle with in our lives. And so that's why we're studying the Gospel of John throughout this semester. John includes in his gospel a lot of Jesus' teachings, his miracles, things like this. But throughout his book, the one thing that John repeatedly confronts us with is not Jesus the teacher or Jesus the miracle worker, but Jesus the Son of God. And so as we study these opening verses of John's gospel, there are three burning questions that John wants us to wrestle with. Three questions that kind of become the driving theme throughout the rest of his gospel. And those questions are, who is Jesus? Why did Jesus come? And what did Jesus accomplish? So that first question that concerns John is concerned with is that question of, who is Jesus? When students come to campus, They go to new student orientations. They go to swoop camp. They're meeting all their classmates, their roommates, and all these people all for the very first time. And they go through this litany of questions that becomes just so tedious by the time you get through all that stuff. What's your name? What's your major? Where are you from? What are your hobbies? And you go through this thing over and over and over again, and it gets so tiring. And I'm sure you've been through the same thing, where you meet new people, you get a new job, or whatever the case may be, and you go through these same questions, these basic questions. We have to begin somewhere, right? And so we ask these questions to hopefully begin to build a relationship and to build a friendship. But they only scratch the surface of who we are, right? John wants us to get beyond these surface-level questions to this bigger question of who is Jesus in his most essential nature, his very being. So it's interesting if you look back at the openings of each of the four Gospels. So if you think back, how does Matthew open his Gospel? He opens it with this genealogy of Jesus. And then once he goes through that genealogy of Jesus, he goes to the birth narrative of Jesus. The angels, Bethlehem, the host of angels singing. And then if you look at Mark, Mark opens his gospel with a quote from Isaiah, all about the ministry of John the Baptist. And then he launches into how the ministry of John prepared the way for Jesus. And then Luke, how does Luke open it up? He opens with these words, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea." Because Luke is primarily concerned with rooting his account in its historical context. He wants to show how Jesus, the historical figure of Jesus. Right? But then John comes along. And what does John do? He opens his gospel account by reaching back before King Herod, before John the Baptist, before the Old Testament prophets, before David and Abraham, before creation itself, into the deep mysteries of that time before time when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." There are two words here in this text that John settles on to kind of sum up and convey who Jesus is. He's life and he's light. According to John, Jesus is life because he does not and he need not draw his life from any other source but himself. Later in John 5:26, Jesus is going to say, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." So what does this mean for Jesus to have life in himself? John is giving us here the basic categorical distinctions between what it means to be a creature and what it means to be a creator. Anything that derives its existence, its being, its life from anything or anyone else is a creature. But anything that does not derive its existence, its being, its life from anything or anyone else is a creator. One who gives life, who doesn't need to receive life. What John is saying is that Jesus is eternal. That he has always existed. That he is God just as the Father is God. He is, as he'll say in verse 14, the only Son from the Father. This means that whatever we say that God is, we must say that the Son is. So whatever is essential to being God, Jesus is. Whatever is true of the Father is true of the Son. Therefore, if being God means being eternal, having no beginning and no end, then we must say that Jesus is eternal, having no beginning and no end. John doesn't say that in the beginning God created the Word, or even that in the beginning God spoke the Word. He says in the beginning was the Word. He was already there. John is calling us back to the very beginning of the story. Genesis 1:1. What does it say? We all know what it says. In the beginning, God. When John starts his gospel saying, in the beginning was the Word, he means that Jesus was there in Genesis 1:1. And Jesus was there before Genesis 1:1. He is God and he is eternal. John calls Jesus the Word. I'm sure most of you probably know that means it's the Logos in the Greek. What does he mean by calling Jesus the Logos? John means that Jesus is the perfect self-expression of God. He's the eternal communication of who God is. Jesus is, in a sense, God speaking to us about who he is, what he is like. Think about it this way. How do you get to know someone else? How do you kind of get to the essential nature or the soul of another person on human terms? When you fell in love with your spouse, if you're married, what did you do? You talked. You went on dates. You wrote love letters. Students today, they're texting back and forth, late into the night, constantly, strings of text messages or Snapchats or whatever. You talk, you speak, you get to know that person. I have the two kids, the 2.5-year-old girl, the 7-month-old boy. The moment they were born, you know what my wife and I just immediately began to do instinctively? We began to speak to them. They couldn't understand us. They didn't know what we were saying. I kind of imagine it being like the adults on a Charlie Brown movie. It was unintelligible to them. So why did we do it? Because we were speaking to them out of the overflow of the love in our hearts for our children. I even do this to my dog, right? I know my dog doesn't understand me. And even when she does, she's a basset hound. She's as stubborn as can be. She's not going to listen. But I love my dog, and so I speak to my dog. We speak because we want to convey our love to others. That's what God has done in Jesus Christ. He has spoken, finally and completely. He has spoken out of the overflow of the love in his own heart, that very heart of God, to tell his children how indescribably deep his love for them truly goes. And this speaking isn't abstract or theoretical, but as real, solid, and grounded as God becoming man and walking among us in our humanity. And furthermore, consider this, as we've already noted, John 1 being this intentional echo of Genesis 1. Do you remember how God created the world in Genesis 1? He spoke. He spoke creation into existence. The Word, Jesus, he's that agent of creation, the one from whom all life springs. John says that Jesus is life because all life ultimately has its origin in him, and all life can only truly be found in him. So, Jesus is life. But then he goes on in verse 4 and he says that the life was the light of men. So not only is Jesus, by his very nature, the source of all life for mankind, but he's also the source of all light. He says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He's the light of God's presence, shining into the darkness of this world. He's the lamp of all truth, beauty, goodness, and holiness. Light and darkness, they're very common metaphors in pretty much all religion worldwide, right? Almost every religion uses these metaphors of light and darkness. But this isn't like Star Wars Jedi, there has to be balance in the force, kind of light and darkness. This isn't yin-yang or karma. This is radiant, uninhibited, overcoming light. There's no cosmic battle that has to go on and ensue between the light and the darkness. The light of Christ penetrates darkness wherever it resides, and it brings the revelation of God's glory. From the Garden of Eden to the new heavens and the new earth, Jesus' ultimate purpose is, as Habakkuk the prophet says, to fill the world with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. So if that's who Jesus is, if He is the eternal Word of God, if He is God speaking His love into this creation, that next question that John would have us wrestle with is this: why did Jesus come? John the Baptist gets it when you look at this passage. He had a grasp on the significance of Christ's coming. If you look there in your Bible at verse 6, the text says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." And then a little bit later on in verse 15, he says this: "John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" You see, the entire purpose of John's ministry was to set the stage for Jesus to come. He was the forerunner. He was kind of like the opening act. It's like if you go to a big concert and there's this band that you really want to see. For me, it'd be like U2. I want to go to a U2 concert. And you have this opening act that comes out. What are they there for? They're there to warm the crowd up, right? They're not there to be the main performers. They're there to get everyone ready for the main performers. They're there to prepare the crowd for the ones to come. That's what John the Baptist was doing. He's that last of the Old Testament prophets. He's the last to proclaim the future coming of the Messiah. He wasn't the headliner. He was warming up the crowd for the headliner. John, if you remember from the gospel accounts, he's actually older than Jesus. He began his ministry before Jesus. And so in every human sense of the term, like, John should have had precedence over Jesus in just the cultural milieu of the day. John should have taken precedence over Jesus. But God gave John the insight to know that this man Jesus was not just the 30-year-old son of Mary and Joseph. That his story didn't begin on a starry night in Bethlehem. He was the eternal Son of God. His story has no beginning and no ending. That's why John could say that Jesus ranks before him because he was before him, even though he was physically born after him. He perceived who Jesus was and what he came to do. John knew that Jesus was the light, and the entirety of his ministry was to point the people of Israel to that light. And so the eternal Son of God, the one by whom and for whom all things were made, the one who is the perfect revelation of the Father, according to verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us. He stepped into our humanity. The glory of God was enfleshed. I don't even think that's a real word. At least my word processor didn't like it. But he was enfleshed. And this was not like my daughter putting on her Belle princess gown and pretending to be a princess. This was God entering into the womb of the Virgin Mary and becoming a real life, heart beating, lungs breathing, eating, drinking, full-fledged human with a human mind and a human soul. Remember what we said a little bit earlier? That whatever we say is essential to what it means to be God, we must also say is essential of Jesus as the Son of God. So too, whatever we say is essential to us being human, we must say that Jesus became in His incarnation, in His humanity, aside from our sin. He assumed everything that we are so that He might save everything that we are. It was in this way that, as the text goes on, it says that He dwelt among us and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Greek word that John uses here, that's translated dwelt, literally means that Jesus pitched his tabernacle or lived in his tent among us. And this word would have drawn any of John's Jewish readers or anybody that was familiar with the Old Testament would have drawn their minds back to the Old Testament tabernacle of God. You remember? There in the wilderness, in the desert, God instructed the people of Israel to construct this tent, this elaborate tent, where He was going to let His glory dwell among His people. So that through that structure in the wilderness, that God would dwell with His people, He would protect His people, He would guide His people, He would speak to His people. But now, God has come to dwell with His people in a yet more personal way. Through the Word made flesh, the tabernacle of Jesus. And to see His glory, this would have recalled another Old Testament reference in their minds. When Moses asked the Lord, "Please, show me Your glory." And the Lord agreed. He agreed to let all His goodness pass before the eyes of Moses while He hid Moses in the cleft of this rock so that he wouldn't be destroyed by the side of it. And if you remember the story, as God passes before Moses, He proclaims this: "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." That is the glory of the Lord. That is the glory that He proclaimed to Moses all the way back in Exodus. Mercy, grace, long-suffering, steadfast love, faithfulness, forgiveness. This was the glory proclaimed to Moses, but seen most crystal clear in Jesus, who is, as John says, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the tabernacle of God come to be among the people of God. So who is Jesus? He's the eternal Word of God, God communicating Himself, revealing Himself to us. Why did He come? He came that God should dwell among His people and reveal His glory in that blazing fullness. The last question that John would have us deal with is this: what did all this actually accomplish? What's the purpose? What are the implications of this for us? Verses 16 and 17 record this radical shift that occurred with the coming of Jesus. John says this: "For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." If you look at that phrase, grace upon grace, that could be an effulgence of grace, grace abounding in more grace. But there's also a possibility of that being translated as grace in place of grace, which I'd like to explore that as a possible translation of this, because if that's it, I think that it may be that phrase may be explained by verse 17. Immediately following, where John says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." There was a real graciousness to the law. And sometimes we're tempted to think that the God of the Old Testament is all law and judgment, but God in the New Testament is all grace and forgiveness, right? And we pit the two against one another. When we think that way, we're reading our Bibles wrongly. The law in the Old Testament showed forth the glory and the grace of God, though maybe in a partial and temporary way. The glory and the graciousness of the law was preparing God's people for the full revelation of His glory and the outpouring of His grace in Jesus Christ. The graciousness of God did not change from the old covenant to the new. Right? It didn't change. He's as gracious in the old covenant as he is in the new. The change is this, that what was formerly seen through types and shadows, as the author of Hebrews will talk about, has now come blazing like the sun in the person of Jesus Christ. I think John's entire focal point of this passage, his main idea, really comes in verses 11 through 13, where he says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I think John's point is that when Jesus came to the people of Israel, who had received the gracious gifts of God in the Old Covenant, they had, at that point, so twisted the graciousness of God found in the law into these heavy burdens that they completely missed both its glory and its grace. And then, because of that, they completely missed the glory of the Christ that it was all pointing to. That grace in place of grace that Christ brings proclaims that it's not your lineage, it's not your heritage or background or societal status or good behavior that makes you a child of God. It is entirely the free grace of God in Christ Jesus. So here is why this is so earth-shattering. This is why we in this room need to hear this. This is why those students on the campuses of UT Tyler and TJC so desperately need to hear this. Because every religion in the world is some form of works righteousness. Every religion has them working, trying to do more and more to ascend to God. It's some system or way for them to try and pull themselves up by their bootstraps, try and make their way, ascend some divine ladder to God. Whether they know it or not, whether they hold to any form of religion or not, we're all legalists at heart. They are legalists at heart. They are holding themselves to some kind of standard. They are doing something to try and place themselves or put themselves in a place where they measure up to something or someone. Something is holding the place of God in their hearts. There is some idol in their hearts that they are trying to earn favor with by their works and their deeds. The gospel is that in Jesus, God has descended to us. The Son of God left His throne in heaven to become like you, to die for you, to be raised from the dead for you, to ascend into heaven for you, so that you might be united with Him in glory everlasting. So this evening, let's ask ourselves, who do we believe Jesus to be? Is He a good moral example? Or is He the fullness of God in the fullness of man, extending to you the right to be the child of God, not by your own strength of will or good works or how moral you are or how well-behaved your children are or how successful you are or how even frequent and deep your devotions are or any other measure or standard, but the free grace of God alone in Christ alone? That is the single most important question that any of us must settle in our hearts. That is what the students at UT Tyler and TJC need to hear. That's what you and I need to hear. God is not far off or distant or irrelevant. God has come to us, and He's done for us what we could never do for ourselves in order to bring us to Himself and lift us into His presence for all eternity. If that is true, If Jesus really is God, then that is a reality that we all must reckon with, that the students at UT Tyler in TJC must reckon with, and which we would ignore to our own peril. Let's pray. Father, we glorify you. We thank you that it is not works righteousness, that it's not anything that we can do to earn our merit with you, to earn favor with you. It is entirely Christ. It is entirely the God-man, Jesus, who has come and has taken on our humanity. Everything that it means for us to be human, He has become. And He has been obedient. He has been faithful, even unto death, death on a cross. We thank you that in Jesus, that by faith in Him, we are united to Him. We are united into His resurrection. We are united into His glory. I thank you that you're willing to share that glory with us. Lord, help us to believe that. Help us to live in the glorious reality of that. God, thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.